43, verse 22 to 44, 23, which is across page 730 to 732, if you're using the church Bibles. So Isaiah 43 from verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honoured me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offences. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me, so I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers, forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coal. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel.
Thanks, Megan. Thanks, Luke. Morning, everyone. Just a reminder that today there's no GC Kids. So there is the creche area set up out there, but it's parent provision. If you want to use that, you're more than welcome. It'd be really helpful to keep that passage open. If you haven't got a Bible, there's quite a few near the front on the row, the front row that no one ever sits on, the safety row. So if you need a Bible, just pass those back and you can all have sight of one. Let's pray as we come to this passage. If you're visiting today, we're working through Isaiah 40 to 55 at the moment. Great passages. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to you in our need. We want to meet with you in your word. We need your spirit to open our minds to understand and our hearts to respond and be changed. Ask us in your name. Amen. I grew up on the edge of a very large council housing estate in northwest London, which was called the Cedars Estate. And it had been built in the early 1950s to rehouse lots of people from inner London who were either living in slums that were getting cleared or the war had damaged their housing. And that's what the houses looked like on that council estate, the Cedars Estate. And the hope was that by putting better housing in a greener area, it would change the people. But somehow moving them out from the inner city where there was lots of social problems and putting them on the edge of London on this new housing estate, there'll be less crime, there'd be less social problems, there'd be lower unemployment. But sadly, that wasn't the case. Yeah, better housing conditions can make life better, but better housing conditions can't change the human heart. A change in situation wasn't enough. Now we join Isaiah as he brings God's words to God's people who are in exile. And it was the same for them. They needed more than just a change in their situation. Last week we saw how God was promising to bring about a new exodus. Just like in the days of Moses when he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt and taken them to the promised land. Now, hundreds of years later, there's going to be a new exodus. They're currently in exile in Babylon, and he's going to bring them back in this new exile, back to Judah, to Jerusalem. Their situation is going to change. But is this going to be enough? See, once they're back home in Jerusalem, are they just going to worship him? They're going to learn the lessons of the past? Are they not going to be tempted to trust all the idols of the surrounding nations, the God substitutes that they'd fallen into for centuries before exile? Would they now honour him alone? Were they now going to be willing to live by his good and just and right laws that would lead to their flourishing? Or would it be the same situation again once they were home? It's the same question for us as well. We're often tempted to think, if only my situation changed, I'd be a better person. I'd be a better Christian. I'd live in more Christ-like ways if my situation changed. If my health was better, if I had a job, if I had a different job, a better job, if I was married to someone different, if my children were better behaved, if I'd had just a little bit more money coming in, if my situation changed, then actually I'd be a better person. But as we're going to see this morning from this passage, both Israel and ourselves, we need more than just a transformation of our circumstances. Yeah, God was going to do that for his people. They're going to come back from exile. But they needed more than a transformation of their circumstances. They needed a transformation of their hearts. And we too need that spiritual reforming. That's what God promises his people in exile in our passage today. But actually the promises he gives them flow far beyond the 6th century BC. Promises that we see being fulfilled much later on. Promises that we now live in today. How are they going to experience this spiritual transformation? How are we going to experience spiritual transformation? We're going to see two things together this morning, both to do with God's completely unexpected grace to rebels like Israel and to rebels like us. So first of all, we're going to see from verse 22 of chapter 43 through to verse 5 of chapter 44 that it's God's grace that brings the change we need. And in this passage, we see a contrast between how God's people were treating him and how he was treating them. If you notice, as Megan read it to us, but every verse between 22 and 24 has the word weary in it. Let's look at this contrast. So what were the people? How are they treating God? Well, even in exile, they've not truly turned back to him as the saviour they need. They've made no effort to worship him as they should. Look at verse 22. You've not called on me, Jacob. You've not wearied yourself for me, Israel. Or that could be translated, you have grown weary of me. You've not bought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honoured me with your sacrifices. Verse 24, you've not bought any fragrant calamus for me or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. So the people are still not turning back to God, truly. How is God treating them? Well, he says he hasn't overburdened them with unrealistic demands. He hasn't wearied them. But their perpetual disregard of him is wearying him. Look at the second half of verse 23. He says, I've not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. In the second half of verse 24, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offences. Are they ever going to be able to change themselves? Are they ever going to become the people that God has called them to be when he chose them out of all the peoples on earth to be his very own? We're left by themselves. The answer to that question is no. They're not going to be able to change. They're not going to be able to become the people they were created to be. The Lord summons them to give evidence about their innocence in verse 26 to 28. And basically says, ever since the day of Adam, sinners mark them out. Verse 26, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. That's why he had handed them over to the Babylonians to be conquered. That same word there in verse 28, destruction, is a word used throughout their conquest of the promised land originally, when they had to destroy everything, offering it to the Lord for the Lord's sake. And now they've experienced it themselves, because for centuries they've disregarded the Lord and not lived his way. Now we might think, if this is how they've treated the Lord for so long, they're just getting their just desserts. But then we come to something most unexpected. This isn't the end of God's dealings with them. Look at verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Despite their treatment of him, what does God do? He says he blots out their transgressions. Maybe picture a beautiful white item of clothing, and then you spill your drink on it, and there's a massive ugly stain. And then a friend comes with a wet cloth, and they keep on blotting that stain until the stain is completely gone. That's what God does with our sins when we are his own people. When we come to him acknowledging that we are sinners, he wipes them all clean. But even more than that, what does verse 25 say? He remembers them no more. It can never rise against the surface to accuse us or condemn us. Often when you or I think we've forgiven somebody who's hurt us, what we actually do is we still keep a memory of that offence. It might be buried somewhere. It's not, might be in our immediate consciousness, but it's stored there. And then when we fall out with that person again and we have an argument with them, what do? We bring up that past offence to accuse them and condemn them. That's what you did. This is what you're like. But not so the Lord with us. If we are his through faith in Jesus, Jesus has paid on the cross for every sin, past, present and future. And God remembers them no more. Is this grace, this unexpected treatment from God towards us, that changes our hearts? The face of our frequent sins, both those that we intentionally, deliberately know that we're doing and those that we just fall into unintentionally, he doesn't give us what we deserve. We don't experience his wrath, his condemnation, because of Jesus. He wipes us clean. Verse 25 tells us why he does this. He says it's for his own sake. His own sake, so that he gets the glory of being the God who is purely just and holy, as the sentence for our guilt falls upon Jesus. But also he gets the glory for his life-transforming mercy and grace that changes us from the inside out. If you're here today and you're not yet trusting Jesus as your Saviour, I want to say this is what he's offering you. He's offering to wipe away the sinful mess. He's wanting to lift you out of guilt and condemnation. All you need to do is come to him in need and ask him to rescue you. And for those of us who would say that we are followers of Jesus, that we have come to him in that need and have been rescued from our sin, the issue is that we're still often very aware of the sins that we struggle with. Maybe you've come here today and you know what you've fallen into this week. Perhaps only you know some of those secret and hidden sins that you keep from even the closest people to you. Look at verse 25 again. Can you picture them now being wiped clean by Jesus forever? And when Satan accuses you, even in this coming week, and brings them up to squash you and to keep you locked in guilt, can you bring to mind that God doesn't bring them to mind? He sees Jesus' payment for you, bought with his very blood, and he remembers your sin no more. So why are you remembering it? Why are you staying stuck in guilt if God remembers them no more? Now, does God just leave his people forgiven but unable to change? Liable to return to the messy sin that they were stuck in before exile? Does he leave us, once we've come to him and accepted him as Saviour, alone so that we keep on falling into the same sin again? That we find ourselves unable to truly love him and to live for him? Well, no. His grace goes further than forgiveness. Look at what the Lord says to them next in verses 1 and 2. Look at your status, who you are when you belong to him through faith in Jesus. And look what he promises. Verse 1 again. Now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, and that means upright one, whom I've chosen. If you belong to Jesus, then you've been chosen and you're created to be his own. He sees you as his upright one because he sees you hidden in Jesus. So So he won't abandon you. Having rescued you, he's going to help you. So don't fear. And what God promises his people here is more than just a change in their situation, more than just a new exodus back from exile, back home again. Just as he provided for them as they left Egypt in that original exodus and travelled through the wilderness, providing, do you remember, miraculous water in the desert from the rock? So the Lord says he will provide for his people as we journey to the new promised land of his coming kingdom in the new heavens and earth. And look at the promise in verse 3. He says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." This time he doesn't promise H2O water like he did in Moses' day, but he promises the life-giving and transforming presence of his spirit living in his people. And that's the transformation we all need. We find it as we come in faith to Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' words? He said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And John adds as an explanation, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Here's God promising his people in exile the pouring out of his Spirit. But of course we know it didn't happen in their generation. That promise was kept hundreds of years later. After Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he went back to his Father's side and they poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the age of the church began. And because of this outpouring of the Spirit, from that moment onwards, the size of God's people increased, that the scope and the diversity of God's people changed forever. And that's described for us in verse 4 and 5, as people from all nations can now come through Jesus and be a part of his people. Get the picture in verse 4. "They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." So that's talking about quantity. "Some will say, 'I belong to the Lord.' Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, 'The Lord's,' and will take the name of Israel." It's people now able to come and be a part of God's people because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And now, as they hear that message, as the Spirit is outpoured. Here's the thing. All believers have this wonderful gift of the Spirit. To use the pictures here, from this verse, he's the one who's leading you through the wilderness of this life to take you safely home to him. He's the one who teaches you God's word, enabling you to understand and obey. He's the one who transforms your stubborn heart to be those who can truly love God above all else, who can obey, who can live for him. This is the transformation that we need, not just a change in our circumstances, but a spiritual change. So here's the question this morning: are you thirsty for the Spirit's work in your life? Are we as a church, are we thirsty for the Spirit to be bringing this life to us as a church? Are we looking to him to lead us and to refresh us and to change us and to reveal more of God to us through his word each time we open it? What grace that God would pour out his very presence, his Spirit, on us, who by inclination are rebels and sinners. But it's that grace that changes us from the inside out. God promises, yes, one day our circumstances will change when we're with him in glory. But the change we actually need, above all, is that change of heart that leads to a changing life, to a life where we can honour and worship and obey him. Have you received this new heart through faith in Jesus? God's grace is the change, enables the change that we need. And then secondly, this morning and more briefly, the rest of the passage where we see God's grace enables us to jettison our God's substitutes. You see, when the Jews returned from exile back to Jerusalem, they were still faced with the temptation to trust other things than God. to put their ultimate trust and hope in other things. And that's true for us, isn't it? That's still our issue when we come to Jesus. We still face that temptation to have other saviors, things that we think are going to bring us meaning and purpose and joy and security. As Martin Luther said hundreds of years ago, our hearts are idol factories. They're always making new God substitutes. And almost anything on planet Earth can become one of these God substitutes. So what's going to help us keeping on throughout our life, jettisoning these God substitutes that we create for ourselves? Well, this passage shows us that it's knowing who God is and knowing his grace. This section has another contrast. The last section had a contrast between God's people and him. This section is a contrast between God and these God substitutes, these idols. Look at who God reveals himself to be in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's king. He's in charge. He's their ruler. He's the one who has all authority. Israel's king and redeemer. He's the one who's going to buy them back from slavery and exile. For us, we have Jesus as redeemer. He's paid the price to rescue us from slavery to sin. Verse 6, he describes himself as the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Basically, he's the most powerful one. He has all the armies of heaven at his disposal. There's no one like him. He is unique. I am the first, I am the last, he says. Apart from me, there is no God. And then down in verse 8, there is no other rock. Going back to that Exodus image of the rock being struck to give them the water that they would be sustained and refreshed. He's the one that sustains and gives us spiritual life. Now compare God to the picture of what our God substitutes are like. It's a wonderful little passage. I don't know if you smiled to yourself as Megan read it, verse 12 to 19, where we see the stupidity of putting our ultimate trust, giving our ultimate allegiance to God's substitutes, things that aren't the Lord's. Verse 12, we see that when we create for ourselves things that we think will save us, we actually end up wearied because they've got no power. We end up doing all the work. Look at the picture in verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals, and he shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. But then what happens? He does the work, he gets hungry, and he loses his strength. He drinks no water, and he grows faint. Putting our ultimate trust in things that aren't God is actually wearying. Secondly, in this picture, we see that they're trusting in man-made God substitutes actually means putting our trust in human glory, which is limited and fickle and shabby compared to the glory of our Creator. Look at the second half of verse 13. He shapes it in human form in all its glory. But what does it do? It just dwells in a shrine. It can't do anything. And then the picture in verses 14 to 19 is actually farcical, isn't it? They got a man, maybe goes and plants a tree for himself or lives somewhere with those trees. He goes and cuts down a tree for himself and he burns a lot of it on the fire to keep him warm in winter. And then with some of the fire that's burning, he uses it to cook his dinner, to roast his Sunday dinner. And then he thinks, oh, I've got some bits of wood left over from that tree. What shall I do with it? Oh, I know, I'll make for myself a god. Oh, I can pray to it, as verse 17 says. Oh, I can say to it, save me, you are my God. The same bit of wood that he was cooking his dinner on. Shows us the stupidity of thinking that anyone or anything created is worthy of our worship other than our Creator God. Shows us the stupidity of thinking that anything we do or make can actually give us what ultimately we are looking for in life. True security, real meaning, purpose, joy, perfect love, peace of heart. Our God substitutes cannot save us because they cannot give us true life. Verse 20, the picture there is of living a deluded half-life. Look at verse 20. Such a person feeds on ashes. I don't know if you've ever tried to eat ashes. It's Not something I've ever been tempted to do, but I imagine it must be quite tricky even to pick it up, and not very nutritious, is it? Not very life-giving. But we all do it when we look to created things to give us real life rather than our creator God. Verse 20 says, we end up with deluded hearts that mislead us. Cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? We end up deceiving ourselves and not seeing that what we're trusting cannot deliver. Pastor Ray Ortland, I know some of you read books by him, he puts it this way from his own experience. He says, I've got a PhD. God gave it to me. It's a good thing. But if I rely on that to save me emotionally from my deep sense of insignificance, if I derive my sense of myself from a thing, as at times I have, I'm an idolater, because God alone is my salvation. So as we see this contrast between the stupidity of trusting our God substitutes in God, what are the God substitutes that you might be clinging to in your life? I'm a parent, and if I'm seen to be a successful parent, then others will think well of me, and I'll feel a good sense of worth and achievement. If I succeed at my job and I get to the position level that I want to and the salary that I dream of, then my life will be made. Or my house and my bank balance, they can protect me from the uncertainties of life. Our hearts are idol factories. What are your God substitutes that you're tempted to trust and to look for? A good diagnostic question to ask yourself is, how would you finish this sentence? If X was taken away from me, life would not be complete. If X was taken away from me, my life would just not be complete. If our hearts are always looking to make God substitutes for us to worship with our lives, how can we stay centered on the only one who truly gives us life now and forever? Well, in closing, let's look at God's word in verse 21 to 23, where he gives us three R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but remember, return, rejoice. Remember, verse 21, remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I've made you, you are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. Remembering who God is compared to the created things we trust as God's substitutes is key. Maybe bring to mind the silly image of cooking your dinner and then worshipping the very same word. And remembering our identity when we are trusting in Jesus as Saviour. We belong to him. He will not forget us. No circumstance can cause him to let go of us. Remember. In verse 22, secondly, return. He says, I've swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, when you realise that those God substitutes have become your ultimate thing, what do you need to do? Return to the one true God. He's blown away the offence of your sin of trusting those God substitutes. The image here is like the summer sun burning away the early morning mist. No more. To come back to him. Return to him when he makes you aware of what it is that's crowding out your affection, your allegiance to him. Perhaps for some of us, we need to do that this morning consciously. To put our God substitutes aside and to return to him. And then finally, rejoice. Verse 23, rejoice in the Lord. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. In his grace, he has redeemed you. He's paid the price to release you from slavery to the God substitutes. To find your ultimate joy in him, rejoice in him. In who he is, in what he's done, what he's promised to do. What do we ultimately need? not a change in our circumstances. We need a spiritual change. And God promises that to us when we come to him in our need and we trust Jesus to be our Saviour. What will enable us to keep on jettisoning those God substitutes that seem so attractive to us? Daily remembering who God is and what he has done for us in his grace. Returning to him when we know our hearts have strayed. Rejoicing in him and the salvation that he gives us. He alone is God. There is no other. He alone gives us life, true life. Let's pray together.